My name is John Lundblad. Some of you have been to some of the sessions I've had already. For those of you who haven't, I'm from Jerusalem. I'm an LCA pastor working at the Lutheran Church in Jerusalem in a variety of tasks. I and my family are here on home leave now this summer, spending this time at Holden, and then returning to Jerusalem for another term at the end of this month. The Bible study today and tomorrow is going to be on Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. How many of you have ever studied the book of Romans before in a church group? How many of you remember being confused? If you did, don't be afraid to acknowledge it, because Paul gets very confusing at particular points. And I think for us, these three chapters are about as confusing and as difficult as anything that Paul has written. One, because many of the questions that he is dealing with are not ones that we regularly address. Two, it's very difficult for us to follow his line of argument. Not that he's arguing in a way that we can't, or not that he's arguing in such a way that we don't have all the information, but he's using a style of argument and a direction of argument that we simply don't know. In other words, we're going to be looking at what Rabbi Paul has to say about the early Christian community made up of Christians from the Jewish world and from the Gentile world. And Paul is going to argue, not as a Lutheran pastor trained in Protestant Reformation styles of biblical interpretation, but Paul is going to argue like a rabbi. And it's a very different style of biblical work, a very different style of interpretation. The problem that we're going to be looking at, and that's become an important one to us in our 5 years in Jerusalem, is the whole question of what the theologians will call the Jewish no to Jesus. In other words, Paul is faced with a basic problem that the Jewish people, to whom he wants to bring the gospel message of Jesus Christ, have looked at the gospel, and the vast majority of them have said no. Now, that's not merely a problem for Paul about building churches or about planning for the future. It's a basic theological problem, because it means for Paul initially that either Paul is wrong, seriously wrong, or God changed his mind. And Paul cannot accept either answer. Therefore, he's got to find another answer. Let's look at the setting that we're going to be in. By the way, the number of commentaries on the book of Romans are endless, from both a very simple study standpoint that can be used in a church through very serious theological commentaries. I didn't list any particular ones because there are so many good ones out that I think you can find a good commentary on Romans in any of your church libraries. There are some on sale in the bookstore here and available in the library here as well. Paul, as you know, did not found the church at Rome. We're not quite sure who actually began it, but we do know that Paul was concerned about it. And we know that Paul wanted to go to visit it. There was a problem with the church at Rome that was unique among the churches, in that about the year 49, all Jews were expelled from Rome for a period of time. That meant, of course, we assume that those Jews who were also Christians were expelled. So it meant that the Christian community, which had begun out of both Jewish and non-Jewish background, suddenly lost half of its membership, or shouldn't say half, lost a good portion of its membership by being expelled. And so for a period of time, the church existed only as the church from the non-Jewish world. You have to imagine an example of, say, a church, an integrated church, where suddenly either all the blacks or all the whites disappeared for 5 years. Or a church of another radical mix of Swedes and Norwegians, and all of a sudden the Swedes disappeared for 5 years. And 5 years later, they all start, I know, who's going to make good coffee? 5 years later, about the year 54, the Jewish community in Rome began coming back. And of course, we assume the Jewish Christians began trickling back in and showing up again in worship. And you can see some of the problems, because for that period of time, the non-Jewish group, or the non-Jewish background Christians, had developed their own style. And so it's a pastoral problem that Paul is dealing with. The question between these two wings of the church from the circumcision and the church from the pagan world. That problem showed up in many of the other churches as well. So that's one thing Paul is dealing with his letter to Rome, dealing with that question of the relationships between the two groups in the church. Secondly, Paul is on his last of his missionary journeys, and he's heading toward Jerusalem to deliver the collection that he has gotten from all the other churches, which is for the poor in Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem, but it's not just to deliver the money, because he knows that when he gets there, he's going to face the same questions he's faced before, which is, Paul, why are you spending all of your time speaking to the Gentiles, the ones who are not people of God? The gospel goes to the Jew first. Why are you talking to the Greeks? So Paul is developing his theological and his biblical rationale for the mission to the non-Jewish world, the Greek world, the pagan world. So those two items are going on. In one book I have by Daniel Harrington, put this way, Paul was anxious to shed light and reach some kind of resolution regarding the problem between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians at Rome. And on the other hand, he wished to explain how he could preach a gospel apart from the observance of the law. The major problem in the background was the status of the Gentile Christians with regard to the Jewish Christians and to Israel. Not Israel as a nation, but Israel as a people. How could these Gentiles, these pagans, these Greeks, these non-believers, how could they be part of the people of God without taking upon them the obligations that characterize the true Israelite? But Paul doesn't develop these three chapters in a vacuum. The whole of Romans is devoted to this basic issue between the Jewish and the non-Jewish Christians. So we begin seeing in chapter 1 of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Paul sets out his theme that he's going to be arguing throughout. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Notice he doesn't say, and then to the Greek. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's the theme for Romans. And the rest of the 15 chapters is devoted to Paul's working out of that theme. Shows up even more in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift. And then down to verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And you begin to see some of Paul's conflict, how to maintain the tradition and yet remain open to the Christians who are coming from the non-Jewish world. Now, there are three cautions, though, I want to put in before we get into our study itself. One is what I mentioned earlier, talking about Rabbi Paul. Paul is a rabbi. He was trained in a rabbinic style of argument, and more specifically, in a rabbinic style of biblical study, what we call biblical exegesis, the dealing with the text, it's a very different style. All of us are familiar with the term proof text, and we say that's wrong. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to go in and take a verse out of context and use it to uphold your argument. That's exactly what Paul does, because that's a rabbinic style. It's going in and finding any verse that relates to his particular argument, and it can be used. Paul is not breaking the rules of Jewish biblical study. Rather, he's using them to prove his point. But it means for us, who are not accustomed to that style, means sometimes his argument does not follow. Or he will jump from one Bible verse to another. We don't always see the connection. And we'll have to look at that a couple of places, especially in chapter 10, or latter part of 9 and 10, where Paul uses verses in a linear progression. Some have said that the rabbis have argued not in our style of, you know, A, 1, 2, 3, B, 1, 2, 3, C, 1, 2, 3, kind of a logical argument, but what we might almost call a chain of consciousness. A to B to C to D to E to F, all of which relates back to one, you know. And then you go on to number two. So it flows not from top to bottom, but across the page, or in good Hebrew style, from right to left, across the page. It flows in a different style than what we're accustomed to. Hence, if you get confused by his argument, don't be surprised, because he's arguing in a different way than we're accustomed to. The second caution is that he's dealing with some questions that we may not even fully understand, because they're not serious questions for us, or at least they're not ones that we're accustomed to dealing with. How many of you have ever heard a sermon about whether or not the Jews will be saved? Right. Just don't preach on it. For Paul, it's an important concern, because he's talking about, as we'll see, his people, because Paul still defines himself as a Jew. So he's dealing with questions that we don't fully understand. So it's not just that we're not having a problem with the answers, we're not even sure what the question is that Paul is dealing with. A third problem that comes up too, that we need to remember, is that it's difficult for us to go back and read Romans 9, 10, and 11 as if we were sitting with Paul. There have been 2,000 years of history in between, beginning with the year 70 and the destruction of the temple, leading to the dispersion, the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews around the world. From 70 up to the period 1941 to 45 and the Holocaust. And during that period of time, there has been the church's continuing wrestling with this question. Why have the Jews said no? Including parts of the medieval period when there was a forced, well, there was an answer saying you're going to say yes whether you want to or not. The forced conversion of the Jews, the persecution of the Jews in the medieval period. All of this comes in between Paul's writing and now. So we can't go back and read Paul's argument as if it's exactly the same way we would speak today. We have changed as Christians. Jews have changed as Jews. So we're looking at this not as the same kind of answer we would use today, but as the biblical resource for us to look at an answer to our own questions today. We'll be talking more about that in the second session, because it comes down for us today a question not just of understanding what Paul means, but the question as to who is the people of God? What is the people of God? And even more, what do we mean by the redemption of the people of God? Because there are those in the Christian tradition who would say that we in the church are the people of God and nobody else. It raises that same question Paul has: what do you do with God's promises to the Jews? There is in the Jewish tradition the strong tradition of saying that they are the people of God and no one else. What do we do then in understanding ourselves when there is another people who claim to be people of God? And on a more personal level, What does that mean with our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers, the synagogue down the street from our church? Those who are the Jewish people that we know, do they need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to be saved? Or does God's promise of salvation include them? That'll be the more serious question for us to look into, as to just how we respond to Jews today, not just as together children of God with all people in the world, but in terms of the continuing promises of God to the world. A second item that's important for us is how we understand our own Jewish roots. Because we say oftentimes glibly that we do have the Jewish heritage. We have the Old Testament. We have the Hebrew Scriptures. We have the heritage of Jewish prayer in many of our prayers. We have all of that which has come down to us, which we claim. In fact, the church has resisted efforts to eliminate that. Had the early experience of a man named Marcion, who said that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are a problem for the church. Let's eliminate them. We don't need that anymore. We don't need old Israel. Let's begin the Bible with the Gospels. The church said no. We have to keep the canon of the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets. More, we need to remember that Martin Luther, anybody know what Luther was by training? What kind of scholar?
Wasn't he a priest?
He was a priest, but he was also a professor.
Theology?
Nope. What? Old Testament, right. He was an Old Testament scholar by training. We often think of him as a theologian, which he was, and as a New Testament scholar, but his training, his university degree, as we might say, or his professional credentials, were that he was an Old Testament scholar. And that was his first work, was translating the Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, into German. So we have that heritage in the church, and what do we do with it? Part of it. So those are our questions. So that, given that all of that we'll look on as background, let's look to Romans chapter 9. And I've learned also from Jewish friends and that one never approaches Scripture merely as academic study, but always with a pious mind and a faithful heart. So the beginning of all Bible study, when one actually turns to this text, is not just to clear one's mind, but to open one's heart. So let us begin with prayer. O Lord our God, who has given to us all good things, including minds for understanding and eyes for seeing and hearts for believing, give to us this morning clear minds, open eyes, and faithful hearts, that we might see your word and understand it, but even more, that we might become even more faithful members of your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Paul, though he might have been confusing and difficult, was at least honest in his arguments. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them, count this, to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever and ever. Amen. That's the problem. To the Israelites belongs everything. The covenants, the whole tradition of the promises of God, the whole tradition of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the word of the prophets, all of that belongs to the Israelites as a gift from God. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. We're not even sure what Paul is talking about there. For Paul is a rabbi. To them that have everything should be the completion of all things. In other words, if you kind of send everybody all of the preparations for a dinner, to them should belong the enjoyment of the meal. And Paul is faced with the problem that the people who have everything have basically not shown up at the dinner. They haven't come. Or they've looked at it and they've decided not to take part. And Paul is faced with this question of saying, why? Why didn't they come? Why, if everything has been preparation for the coming of the Messiah, for the completion of the law and the prophets in Jesus, why have these people passed it by? If theirs is the whole tradition, why have they left it behind? They should have fulfilled the plan of God in faith. In other words, the coming of Jesus should have been received by the Jewish people, in Paul's mind, with a great hosanna, a great cry of praise, a great reception in faith, and an embracing of all Jews within the people of God, culminating in their complete salvation in Jesus. And they didn't. What to do with the fact that they've all said no? True, there are some. There are people like Paul. There are people like the disciples. There are small communities in Jerusalem and in the Galilee and in the Mediterranean world and in Rome. But gradually, the church from the Gentiles is beginning to take primacy. Even Paul at this point is spending more and more of his time speaking to the non-Jewish world than to the Jewish world. He's saying, why? Why did all of these people say no? Has God's word failed? Because for Paul, it means that if God has done all of this preparation, then the end should be clear. If I do everything right in baking a cake, I should end up with a cake and not a flop. If I do everything right in building something, I should end up with what I plan to build and not something totally different. And if I follow all the rules, if I'm taking a hike and I follow all the road signs, I should end up at my destination and not in completely the opposite direction. And he's saying, somehow, we've ended up at a different location than what God planned to have happen. Did God fail? That's impossible for Paul to admit. God cannot fail. So what happened? Paul begins by saying that there are two different Israels, from verses 6 through 13. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. And here's where Paul starts using his biblical proofs. First of all, he says, through Isaac shall your children be named. So he said that there are other children of Abraham, but they're not the same as the children of Israel from Abraham. Anybody remember the name of the other child of Abraham, the firstborn? Ishmael. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, who was still the firstborn son of Abraham, who should have had all the rights. And Paul is saying, look, the firstborn son did not gain the rights that were normally true. In other words, simply to be a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough. So there are two Israels, the Israel who are simply physical descendants and the Israel who believe in God. So Paul says there is a spiritual Israel, and those are the ones that he's concerned with. The others, the physical descendants of Abraham, who still retain the promise and are still children of Abraham, those he's going to set aside for a while, put on a shelf, and he's going to come back to them in chapter 11, because they present a different problem. But for now, he's concerned with that Israel of faith, the descendants of Isaac, and the ones then who go not just to the children of Isaac, but Isaac has two children. Remember their names? Jacob and Esau. Which is the firstborn? Esau. who ought to have actually, remember they're twins, but Esau appears first. So he's the firstborn. He's supposed to have the rights, but he doesn't. It's Jacob. So there, Paul is saying that God makes these choices as to what it means to be a descendant of Abraham and a child of Israel and a true Israelite. So it's not a mechanical or an automatic term. The true Israel is the Israel of promise, not the Israel of mere physical descent. So Israel has followed the line of promise, even though it has meant that God has rejected the firstborn in each case. The emphasis is thus that God is free to choose. God will do what God will do. And no one has any claims on God. Nor does anyone have any privileges before God. And this is finally where Paul begins to develop his response to that question, has God failed? No. Because God is free to choose as God works through history. It's Abraham among all the people of the world. And it's Isaac, not Ishmael. And it's Jacob, not Esau. And so there is this progressive choice that God makes as to what is the line of promise. God is free to choose. God is free to work as God will. So there is no simple line of succession that places restrictions on God. God is always to be seen as being free to act, except as God binds himself by promise. And this is where that other group, the physical descendants of Abraham who don't care about the promise, Paul is going to have to deal with them sometime, but later. God can bind himself by promise, and God can choose how God wants to work. Israel is the name, Paul says, for the elect of God, which can be more than simply those who are merely the succession of Israel. Abraham is not a son of Israel. Obviously, he's Israel's grandfather. But Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham is a member of the people of God, not by being a child of Abraham. I'm arguing like a rabbi, by the way, at this point. That sounds obvious. Abraham is not a child of Abraham. How can he therefore be part of the people of God? Because the people of God are the children of Abraham. Because God sees Abraham and says, Abraham believes and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. Let me take a parenthesis here and give you an example of rabbinic thinking. As you know, pious Jews, Orthodox Jews, wear something on their head all the time. A hat, or as a bare minimum of about a 4-inch diameter circle of cloth called a kippah. We sometimes call it a skull cap. You've seen it. Okay. That comes really from the Mosaic tradition, but it looks back, and a rabbinic question is, did Abraham wear a kippah? In other words, did Abraham wear something on his head? It's an important question because a pious Jew is not to walk around with his head uncovered. Abraham is a pious Jew. Therefore, Abraham has to have worn something on his head. But how can you prove it? So, did Abraham wear a kippah? Of course. Because it says in Scripture, Abraham walked. Can you imagine Abraham walking around without something on his head? Obviously not. Therefore, Abraham had something on his head. It doesn't make sense to our... We say that is circular argument. You begin at point A and you go around the fireplace and you come right back to where you start. But it's a rabbinic style that proves the point. This is what I mean by saying that it's not our logical thought, but a different style that proceeds from point to point to point to point and finally comes back many times to the beginning. It's also an argument that goes down through the centuries. So when Paul uses some of his arguments, he's not just arguing with the Jews of his day, he's arguing with the prophets and with the rabbis who have gone before, and he's arguing all the way back to Abraham. And it's part of a continuing discussion in which time does not make any difference. That continues today. In a rabbinic school, a yeshiva, the argument continues using the last 4,000 years of Jewish history, and they're all present in the argument. All the rabbis are there in mind. and each person draws out as he wants in the continuing discussion. So, end of parentheses. That leads to another question. Paul has solved one question, which was the first one, has God failed? No, God is simply working by choice. So he's working through a particular group of people, making a new choice each time. So even though there might be some people who seem to have failed, or where God seems to have failed, it needs to be looked rather that God has chosen another way to work. In other words, God faced with God coming along can change direction and go in a different direction for a while. But that leads to another question, which is verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because the logical response is that if God chooses to work with Isaac instead of Ishmael, if he chooses Jacob instead of Esau, if he chooses the people of God or Israel out of all the nations of the world, and if he chooses the line of Jesse, David out of all of his brothers, and Solomon out of all the sons of David, and all the way down, is God being unjust? What right does God have to choose the younger over the elder? What right does God have to choose this people out of all the people of the world? And what right does God have to start looking to the Gentiles instead of paying attention to his own people? That's the argument. Is God doing an injustice by turning his back on those that he has been working with in the past? Paul says it's a foolish question. Thank you. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul sees that kind of argument, the doing of injustice, as the response of the privileged ones. In other words, the ones who have been outside are not going to complain of being treated unjustly if they are able to come in to the privileged positions. It's always the privileged who claim of injustice being done to them. It's the powerful who say that somehow something's going wrong if you take away that which is our right, our tradition, our heritage, our standing, and our privilege. And here's where Paul uses his image of a potter. Going on from verse 19, he would say that the clay has no right to say to the potter, why did you make me this instead of something else? Why did you make me a dirty cooking pot instead of making me into a fine chalice? Why did you make me this way instead of making me another way? Going back, Paul constantly emphasizes the freedom of God to choose, the freedom of God to act. And no one stands before God with privilege. No one stands before God being able to say to God, I have certain rights. Paul eliminates that as a possible stand. Going back to what we read in chapter 3, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. No one is pure. No one can stand before God and say, I deserve something from God. Here is the emphasis on both the freedom of God, but also on the mercy of God. God acts that people might have life, which is something of God where Paul talks about predestination. God is free to choose, but God chooses to act in mercy. Again, that verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is free to choose, and God chooses to act in mercy. So God's ends are always merciful. And so as Pharaoh was ruled to God's ends, so now the self-will of Israel is overruled. Remember, the Pharaoh is hardened. Why? That the people of Israel might be freed. Paul would go back and say, if Pharaoh had acceded to Moses' wishes, well, if Pharaoh had been kind, if Pharaoh had acceded to all the wishes, what would have happened? The people of Israel would have stayed there. There was enough trouble getting them out. You remember, why did they, once they got out in the wilderness, they kept wanting to go back? The tradition is that had Pharaoh not been harsh, the children of Israel would not have left Egypt. But the question comes in, was it Pharaoh's fault then? No. Because God was working out of mercy in order to make Israel into the people of God. But now that Israel is claiming privilege before God, claiming that they are solely the people of God, that they are the only ones of all the peoples of the world who are the elect of God, God is overruling them and looking a different way. It still leaves open this question of the promises. And keep that in mind, because we're going to have to come back to that eventually. That question, is God breaking his promises? That comes later. Paul advises no challenge of God's will and workings. God is not rejecting some, Paul says, but God is extending his love and his mercy to all people at this point. God is not setting one people aside, but rather God is accepting everybody. God is not rejecting his people, but rather opening up the people of God that all people might come in. What God has done is to endure the present rebellion, not for future destruction, but to extend the time of salvation. So our reaction to the patience of God ought really to be a thanksgiving, that the day of wrath is postponed, and that more people have time for salvation. I remember listening to one Bible study once raising the question of the negative side of praying, "Thy kingdom come." We see it as salvation, but are we willing, a person was saying, to bring to an end the time of the proclamation of salvation for all the people of the world? That's the negative side of praying "Thy kingdom come." Do we want to bring the end of the preaching of the gospel by bringing in the time of salvation? And that's what Paul is saying at this point. He does not want to bring in the judgment of God, though the world is very worthy of the judgment of God, but he wants it postponed so that the salvation of God might be proclaimed. So God is using this time to call the Gentiles to faith and to sort out that righteous remnant. We've picked that tradition up in the church, and we've seen a line that goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Israel, down through the prophets to the time of the early church. And what we sometimes say is that then there's been a limiting, a cutting off, and that now the people of God are all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our problem is sometimes that we too want to claim privilege. That we begin looking at salvation as a privilege, as a right, as an obligation that God has for us. Is God obligated to save us? Paul, back to New Corner, would say no. God is not obligated to save us. God is not required to save the world. That's his argument. None of us have any standing before God except as God chooses to act in mercy instead of acting in judgment. And he's going to hold that argument for a bit too and come back to the church out of the Gentiles and remind them that they are not the new privileged group. It's not merely been a transfer of privilege from one side to the other side, but an elimination, an end to all privilege. No one stands uncondemned before God, except as God in his mercy accepts them. So in verses 22 to 29, particularly in 22, What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul sees God always on the point of judgment. God always ready to come in judgment, and God continually saying within the Godhead, not yet, not yet. There is still time for redemption. There is still time for salvation. I choose not to act in judgment, but in mercy. It still leaves open another question. Why did Israel fail? Paul has solved for himself the question as to why that God did not fail. God is simply extending the time. That God has not come to the end of God's work yet. Therefore, there's no talk of failure. The cake is still in the oven. The house is still being built. The salvation is still in, I don't like to say in process, but the work of salvation, the work of redemption is still on the way. We're not at the end yet. So God has not failed because the work is not complete. So we're waiting. God has extended the time. But in the meantime, why has Israel failed? In verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness through faith. But that Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on law did not succeed in fulfilling the law. God's righteousness is different, Paul says. This goes into chapter 10. The righteousness of man, the righteousness of people, the righteousness that we seek on our own is different from the righteousness that God grants to the people who accept it merely in faith. In chapter 10, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. And this is where he says part of Israel has failed, that they have sought to develop a righteousness on their own. This is where Paul will say that part of the whole people of the world have failed, because they have sought to develop a righteousness that is based out of themselves, instead of a righteousness that simply believes God, trusts God, accepts God. A righteousness that is simply trusting to the mercy of God and to nothing else. Paul says that is the only true righteousness. And those who follow another way are bound to fail, because that seeks to establish a claim before God that I have done all of this, or I have this certain heritage, or I can trace my line from Abraham, or I have the priestly tradition, or I have a proper ordination certificate, or my family's been a member of First Church for 5 generations, and that means that we have a certain claim before God. And Paul keeps saying, no, nobody has a claim before God. God has a claim on people. And the ones who respond to that claim and accept God become people of God, not by their choice, but God's choice. God elects those who believe. Those who believe are the elect. And that's Paul's predestination. That's Paul's principle of election. Circular again? It is. But that's the only way Paul can understand God's activity. There's no difference between the elect and the choice and the free choice of God. One last point I want to make and then open for some questions, because we've gone through a lot. For Christ is the end of the law. What's the word end mean? Think about it a minute. Goal. Completion. What are some other words? Result. Fulfillment.
Consummation.
Anything else?
Ultimate.
Completing. The final. The end. We use it a lot of different ways. One way to think about it is done. Something comes to an end, it is done. Going back to our cake, when the cake is done, it's the end of the baking. And you turn the oven off. It's over. It's complete. You finish it. That's one way of thinking, end. But going back to the idea of goal. Imagine a marathon race, and you have 100 people in the race. And the first one reaches the goal, the end. Is the race over? No. When is the race over? When the last one comes to the end. It means that even though the race is completed, it's not over. The end is reached, but it's not done. And you remember Paul uses the image of the race in one place. That's one image of the end. So what does he mean when he says that Christ is the end of the law? The Greek word there is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S. We get a fancy word, teleological, from there. But it carries all the same meanings. When Christ is the end of the law, does that mean that the law is finished and it's no more? Maybe. Does that mean that one who goes through the process of the law finds himself in Christ when he reaches the goal? That's part of it. Paul is deliberately ambiguous at this point. And if we're not quite sure exactly what he means, I think it's because Paul doesn't want to say absolutely. Because he has said it one time in Romans already, and we read it, that he upholds the law. The law is still binding. Another point he says that the law cannot bring righteousness. The law, in Old Testament sense, in Hebrew sense, does not mean merely the Ten Commandments. It's not a list of obligations. You do this and do this and do this, and you shall not and you shall not and you shall not. The word for law is Torah, T-O-R-A-H, and it can mean teaching. It can mean way. It can mean the will of God. It can mean the word of God. It can mean the plan of God. It can mean all sorts of things. To follow Torah, to live Torah, is to live by the law. It's to follow God's will. It's to be obedient to God. It's to submit to God. It's to believe God. It means all those things. So I don't want you to make a simple assumption that Paul is talking law and gospel. It's not rules and freedom. It's not obligation and salvation. It's not self-righteousness, works righteousness, and faith righteousness. Paul mixes them. So he's saying is Christ, when he talks about Christ as the end of the law, he can mean a number of different things. But he does say one basic point, that however one understands it, the only way to righteousness is faith. Whether one comes through the law as a Jew, or through Christ, or through the gospel as a Gentile, they both end at the same point, which is belief and trust in God. There is no other righteousness. Though the ways to righteousness are different for the Jew than for the Gentile, the end result has to be not a righteousness based on oneself, but a righteousness purely based on Christ, or on faith. Paul uses a series of arguments in verses 5 through 13 that are part of his rabbinic style. We're not going to look at those because we'd have to go into a whole understanding of the giving of the law for some of those verses. If those verses are confusing, don't be surprised, because Paul is very much speaking like a rabbi at that point. But the last verses to look at today, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Paul's completion of his first part of the argument. Has God failed? Have the people failed? He finally ends up saying that all those who believe are righteous, and they will be saved. It still leaves them with some other questions, but want to come back to those tomorrow, particularly the whole question of the promises of God. You need to see these as real questions, not just theological wanderings. Paul was faced with that as a real crisis in the church. Especially the question, was Christianity to be a sect within Judaism, or was it to be something that was wider than Judaism? More importantly, it raises the continuing question of how important is a continuing Judaism to us and to our faith and to the life of the people of God. One of the questions we want to look at a little more tomorrow is this question: what would happen to Christianity if all Jews became Christian and there were no more Judaism? That you might ponder in your mind a little bit before tomorrow. You know, would the faith be better, or would we have lost something? And we'll come back to that more tomorrow as we start to look at 10 and 11. It's 10 minutes to 10, or 8 minutes to 10. I wanted to save at least 10 minutes for any questions or comments or things we went by. So, anything that anybody would like to raise? Yeah?
In 1st 13, chapter 10, Paul then denied what he said earlier, that God reserves the right to be unjust, He's saying, everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved.
This is where Paul would say, God is free except as God binds God. In other words, when God chooses to act in mercy and God binds himself by a promise, then it's a limit, but it's a God-imposed limit.
Well, in the discussion about the second sons, it sounds as if primogeniture was part of God's law prior to that, and that Jacob superseded Esau, and that Israel superseded his illegitimate half-brother, Ishmael, in defiance of some sort of law.
Not so much in defiance of law, but in a change of pattern from what we would accept as people. And that's part of Paul's argument, is that what we expect God to do is not what God has to do. And that's why he uses the example of Isaac and of Jacob, that what we expect is not always what God has to do. God is free to choose whether we like it or not. But when God makes a promise, then it's the question as to whether God will be faithful to his promises. God is free to, Paul would say that God is free to, in effect, break the promises, but then what we would understand as the faithfulness of God would be totally broken. And that's Paul's question in chapter 11. Is God being faithful to his promise, or has God broken faith with his people? And it's a problem for him. So Paul says God has to be left free to do whatever God chooses to do. Fortunately for us, God chooses to act in mercy rather than in judgment. That's part of Paul's question. Is God being unjust in it? And like in verses then 14, or especially 19 and onward, he would simply say, we cannot use our standards of justice to complain to God. Because all of us, it is not so much a rejection of one as an acceptance of the other. Because Paul would say that we begin by all of us being rejected. Not in our human stance that all of us are accepted and one is rejected. Paul says we have to change our way of thinking because that's self-righteousness. Paul says we begin by all being rejected and God chooses to accept some. And that's God's mercy. So it's not, Paul would say, not that God rejects Ishmael, but God accepts Isaac. Not that Esau is rejected, but that Jacob is accepted. Not that the Jews are, not that the Israelites are rejected, but that the Gentile world is accepted. So it's just a reversal of the way of thinking, turning upside down.
Yeah. In this 13th verse, where he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, do I understand correctly that it's the Lord as the Israelites understood him, not as we understand him?
It's, Paul would be talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ.
So in other words, they would have to believe in the God that revealed himself through Jesus.
That's part of Paul's question. He would say, though, it's the same God. And that's part of Paul's problem, is that the God of the gospel is not a different God from the God of Torah. And the God who made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God who has revealed his love and mercy in Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, the promises are still binding. And so that's part of his question, and is one that we'll be looking at even more throughout tomorrow, is what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? You know, can that be done outside of Jesus Christ? Because that's his question. That's part of his question about the Israelite nation. Those who already know the Lord. Another little book I have, Jewish Monotheism and Christian Trinitarian Doctrine. It's a terrible title. It's obviously a translation from the Germans. Only Germans could come up with a title like that. It's a dialogue between an Israeli Jew, Pinchas Lapid, and Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian. In which a parish pastor in Germany invited the two of them to come for a day, each of them to give a presentation on the Jew on Jewish monotheism and Moltmann on Christian Trinitarian doctrine, and then simply talk to one another about it. And it's a short little book. It's published by Fortress Press. It's an excellent little document that raises exactly this question as part of their dialogue. Do those who already know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob need the God of Jesus Christ in order to be saved? And it's they have no answer in here. At least they come to no understanding of it. But it raises the serious question for us. Do the Jews need Jesus in order to be saved? And that's part of what I'm hoping you end up with as a question. Because it's a question I'm wrestling with, and it's really come to me from our years in Jerusalem. But we'll talk some more about that in our second session. One last question from anybody before? Yeah.
Would you care to comment on the seeming contradiction between the words of verse 13 and chapter 10? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' own words, not everyone.
I think this is where would be some background to what Paul talks about by saying that not all those who call Abraham their father are children of Abraham. In other words, he would talk about those who are children of the promise and those who are simply the mechanical. Like Jesus would say that what's the line from Hamlet? The king has been in the chapel and he's been trying to pray and Hamlet refuses to kill him because how can you kill a praying man? the king gets up and, Kate, where are you when I need you? Prayers without thoughts do not to heaven go. You know. And this seems to be what Jesus is referring to, that the mechanical offering of prayers or the mechanical attendance of church is not the true calling on the name of the Lord, but the one who does it in faith and as the descendant on trusting in the promises of God rather than the efficacy of the sacrifice. Trusting in the worth or the trusting that if I offer myself to God, God will do good things with it, rather than trusting that God will accept my check because it happens to be bigger than everybody else's in the church. So I think it's that sense of the Israel of promise and the Israel of self-righteousness. Paul's continuing problem is that, like it or not, that Israel of self-righteousness is still Israel. And you've got to do something with them. We'll look at them more tomorrow. By the way, if this raises other questions for you or concerns that you want to talk about at all, I'm around all the time, and if you want to sit and talk about it, I'm more than willing to talk or try to clarify. Yeah?
There's going to be a forum on Friday night, too. It might be good if you raise your questions either to me or to Jen so that they can maybe be incorporated in that forum, an open discussion on Friday night, 9 o'clock.
Because I think part of this, for us particularly in the 20th century, is that the whole question of Christians and Jews has been terribly complicated by the appearance of the modern Jewish state of Israel as one of the family of nations. So the political relationships, the religious relationships, the faith relationships, the theological understanding are a morass of pitfalls. So if, like I've said before, if you get confused about the topic, you've got to be right. Thank you all.